Please open your Bibles to Micah. Micah chapter 5. And this will be our text. And before we look into it, let us go to God and ask for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that, Lord, you took initiative to come and speak to us, Lord. Lord, you revealed yourself through nature, but all the beauties and all the glory and strength that we see in nature was not enough to save us. Then you gave us your word, special revelation that is able to save us. And without your word, Lord, where would we be? How would we be saved? This is the way that you have chosen. And we are thankful for that privilege. As we are going to consider it now, please open our eyes. May we understand your word. And far above all of this, Lord, let us see you, your work, and let us learn more about you, and let us grow in our knowledge of you. We thank you for this great privilege, this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let's read the first six verses. Our focus will essentially be from verse 2 to verse 5, the first part of verse 5, but we will read all six verses. It reads, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid upon us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into the land, into our land, and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him seven shepherds and eight princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border." May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word. As you would have seen, we've essentially titled this the Promised Eternal Shepherd King. Our brother Dimitri went through one of the prophecies, and we want to do a similar thing, go through one of the prophecies, because the circumstances around these prophecies are very similar and in some ways to our circumstances, but it will encourage our hearts when we see how we should be responding to what is going on around us. We cannot live without promises. Promises are things which stabilize us. Essentially, when we think about how relationships work, all relationships are dependent on promises. Whether these promises are spoken or unspoken or written, these promises are what we depend on, and these are the promises from the people that we have relationships with, promises to do us good. In a marriage, parties that are involved in a marriage promise each other to love one another, to be faithful to each other. In a workplace, we promise to do our jobs, and we promise to be there when we are expected to be there. That's why we sign employment contracts. We vote for politicians who promise to do the right things for the society. When you look for a church, what do you look for? Well, obviously you look for the theology of the church. That is obvious, that's important, that's what you should be looking for. But other than that, you look for a philosophy of ministry. How are they doing church? Because the philosophy of ministry tells you about what they promise to do and whether they will do what they promise to do. When you join the church as a member, you covenant to do certain things in that church. You promise to be faithful in attendance. You promise to read God's word regularly, you know, to pray for each other. You promise to serve one another. And you promise that you will contribute your resources and even your time to the church. One wonders, when one considers all these different relationships that we have in our lives, what would life be like without promises? In fact, when we deal with people, because we might know something about them historically, or we might know something about their history, that in and of itself becomes a pledge to us that they will act in a certain way. It's a kind of a promise to us that they will act in a certain way. What would humanity do without promises? I submit to you that trust would be absent. We trust people because we expect them to act in a certain way. And without that expectation, that kind of pledge, then we won't have that trust. Marriage is not possible without promises. And if we remove promises from the marriage, then essentially we don't have proper families. And without families, there is no proper society. There is no functional society. Law and order is not possible without promises. Law enforcement workers promise to catch and apprehend the lawbreakers and maintain order in society, so that there is no chaos in society. And if they don't keep that promise, or if there is no promise to do that, we are not able to function. Businesses are not possible without promises. When people in business strike deals, they strike deals on the basis to do certain things. And if those promises are not made, then there is no business. And politics function on the basis of promises. You remove you remove promises from politics, then hooray, we won't have any political parties. What day that would be. We cannot have deep friendships without promises. Promises are important. They help us to know what to expect. They give us hope. The future is uncertain, and we look for ways of predicting what's going to happen in the future. And promises, although they do that imperfectly, they do that partially, but they are a way that helps us to kind of predict what might happen. Promises help us to be settled when we are worried about how things will turn out. They stabilize us. They don't do that perfectly, because these are the promises between man and man. And because man is a fallen creature, we cannot depend on man. But if we depend on promises of man for a society to function, and for stability, and for us to be settled in our minds in society, in how we think about society, and how we think about to do certain things that we have to do in society, how much more should we depend on the promises of God? The promises of God are what we should be depending on. If we seek stability in the midst of chaos, we don't need to look further than the promises of God. If we need assurance in the midst of the uncertainty of the future, we need to look to the faithful one. If we need to find permanence in the midst of temporary and the immediate, we need to look to the one who is enduring. If we need to find some sort of settlement, some sort of stability in the midst of temporary ailments, Then we need to look to the promised one. The people of God should not be shaken by what is here today and gone tomorrow. They should look to the promises of God in order to understand how to function in the midst of change and decay. Change can be all around us. Change can bring this chaos into our lives, but we can trust in the unchanging one who promised to do us good. He doesn't only promise to do us good, but he has the power to actually bring that good about. You see, when you talk about promises between man and man, they cannot be relied upon wholeheartedly and 100% because man is not that reliable. But when you are dealing with the faithful one of Israel, when you are dealing with Yahweh, you are dealing with the one who can be trusted. But what are the promises of God? Well, the passage that we have before us is related to the promise of God, or rather, the promised one of Israel. But specifically, the promised eternal shepherd king who comes from a little town called Bethlehem. Micah's words, specifically in the passage we read, are meant to bring hope to the people of God who were failed by their leaders. Their leaders were failing them. They didn't know justice. Their leaders had hated good and evil. They preached peace when there was no peace. They didn't know the thoughts of God and his plans. These were the leaders who were leading people astray. Micah's message was a message of hope to the people who were facing judgment because they had come to sin. They were involved in sin, and their leaders were not even helping them in their sin. They were not even rebuking them in their sin. They were actually encouraging them to do the things that were wrong. And Micah comes and preaches his message of hope to these people who were sinning, who were wondering whether God was going to bless them, as what they were seeing before them was pending judgment. God was going to judge them for their sins. But as that was going on, in their minds, they were thinking about, didn't he say he was going to bless us? Why are we going to be punished now? Micah also wanted them to know that although God was going to judge them through the Babylonian exile and the northern kingdom, specifically through the Assyrian deportation and captivity, but God was going to bless them despite what they were seeing. Micah wanted them to look beyond their immediate circumstances. He wanted them not to be shaken by the immediate and temporary, but to be stabilized by the eternal truths. And in this text, he will give us four realities about the coming Messiah. Four realities about the coming Messiah as the eternal shepherd king who will bring peace to his people. The first reality is that this coming Messiah, he will be born in Bethlehem. He will be born in Bethlehem. You see, Bethlehem was a small town located in the Judean hill country, about 8 kilometers from Jerusalem. It had an elevation of about 2,500 feet above sea level. The ancient town of Bethlehem was a very strategic place. On the east side of it, there were these very dry lands, these very rugged and dry land on the west bank of the Dead Sea. And this east side of Bethlehem used to be occupied by rebels, by people who were descendant groups. But on the west side of it, it was this fertile Judean hill country. On the west side of it, they had this tallable crops where they had land that they were grazing for the sheep and goats. So this was a very, very rich land. And obviously, because of this rich land that they had on the west side of Bethlehem, it had great interest with those areas that were surrounding Bethlehem.
It had political implications to those who were surrounding the areas that were surrounding Bethlehem. Agriculture and shepherding were always that important thing that everybody was doing in that town of Bethlehem. And to control that site, to control that area, it was very, very important to many people. And furthermore, Bethlehem was also adjacent to the major north-south highway, the major inland route that was traveled through the central hill country, connecting towns and cities in the regions for international trade reasons. So this was a very significant city. This was a very significant little town of Bethlehem. In the Bible, we learn about it in Genesis 35, that it was the site of Rachel's burial. We learn in Judges that it was where the young Levite was. We learn in the book of Ruth, essentially the book of Ruth, if you look at it, is set up in Bethlehem. When you think about Boaz and his wealth, it was this particular area on the west side of Bethlehem that had fertile land, and he was a wealthy man, and Ruth was grazing that land. That gives you the idea of how rich this place was and how strategic this place was. But to add on top of that is that when wars would be fought around the area, it would be a very strategic place to occupy. We see that the Philistines occupied this area at some point. Second Samuel 23 tells us that. And David asked one of his men to get him water of Bethlehem, water from Bethlehem, this fertile area. So to occupy that area was very strategic. But now when we get to the days when Micah is writing this, he's writing this at the time in 700 BC. And what we can see around this time is that this area that was rich, this area that had this fertile land, had come to decline. I'm sure you can relate to this to a certain extent. Babaton, next to you, right here, 40 k's away from you. Do you know that Barberton was the first mining town in South Africa during the gold rush? Do you know that Barberton used to actually attract a lot of people? Once a great country, a great town. But as I am told by my friend who has been there for 10 years now, he says going into Barberton is like disappearing into obscurity. You can relate to this. Once this was a great little town that had rich land, but it had come to decline. And we come to that point where this town had come to decline, Bethlehem. This was the town that the Messiah was going to be born in. This little town was going to bring the great Savior to the world. This town where David was born was going to be the birthplace of David's greatest son. This prediction about the Messiah was so specific that it is impossible to miss it when it happens. It was so specific so that it can exclude other places, so that you can not even think about other places when you think about Bethlehem. But sometimes you might be tempted to think about another Bethlehem. He becomes a little bit more specific. He said, "Oh, Bethlehem Ephratah," referring to the clan, to the family name within the tribe of Judah. This particular clan name is the line of David that he's referring to. The Messiah was to be born from Bethlehem, and specifically from the line of David. There is only one person who can control our birth. None of us can control the when, where, to whom, how of our birth. But God can. There is only one sovereign person, sovereign God, who can actually predict a birth and make sure that it comes to pass. And this is the God who predicted this here. You would remember Micah is looking forward to the birth. We are looking backward because it has already been fulfilled. It has already happened. If the birth of the Messiah was in the hands of God and he made it happen exactly the way he predicted it? Can your life be in safer hands than the hands of this one who can predict and actually make sure by his strength and power and omnipotence that it comes to pass? God is in control. He's not pacing up and down in heaven, losing his cool, losing his mind, not understanding. He's not like us. We normally say, I wonder what happened in 2020. I wonder what's wrong with 2020. That's not God's reaction to 2020. He's in control, and he will accomplish his plan. The second reality that Micah brings us to in our text, he says, the first reality is that he was born in Bethlehem. The second reality is he will be ruler in Israel. Remember, he's looking forward. He's looking forward. And one of the things that you have to understand when you look at prophecies is what is called the double fulfillment. There's an immediate fulfillment of the prophecy, or the near fulfillment of the prophecy, and a far fulfillment of the prophecy. So prophecies in Scripture, some of them work that way. It will be fulfilled in the near future, but it will also be fulfilled in the far future. Its complete fulfillment will be fulfilled, will be in the future. So this prophecy as well, we ought to look at it that way as well. There is a near fulfillment, there's also a far fulfillment in prophecies. So here he tells us that he will be born. He will be born in Bethlehem. He will be a ruler in Israel. Just like David was king in Israel, the Messiah will be king in Israel. God had made the promise to David that he will raise his offspring. He promised David that his son will be a ruler forever. And this is known as a Davidic covenant. And in fact, when you think about the promises of God are actually encapsulated in four biblical covenants, mainly. The Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, you'll find it in Genesis 12. What is it promising to do? It's promising land, seed, blessing. And this blessing that it's promising is not the blessing to the Jews only. It's not blessing the seed of Abraham only. It's even to all the other nations. He says, I will bless those who bless you. So even other nations were included in this Abrahamic covenant. The second covenant that encapsulates the promises of God is the Mosaic covenant. And in this Mosaic covenant, which was a conditional covenant, it was the people of God obeying God, and as they obey God, they were going to access the blessings that were contained in the Abrahamic covenant. Their obedience was very, very important. And this is something that they had agreed to in Mount Sinai. They said they will do the words of God in Mount Sinai. And God held them up to that promise to him that they will obey. And when we look at the prophets, what are the prophets doing? The prophets are essentially bringing them back to the Mosaic covenant, saying, you're not obeying, you're not obeying, you're not obeying. You said you will obey this, but you're not doing it. You said you will obey only Yahweh. You said you will only worship Yahweh, but you didn't. What Micah is doing through this book in other areas, he's essentially bringing charges to the people of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdom, bringing charges to them and bringing evidence to them and saying, you are not obeying. And he was essentially persecuting around this Mosaic covenant. And then we have the Davidic covenant in these four biblical covenants, which is now the text that we have just read. He's confirming it. He's reinstating it. And he's also enlarging this covenant. What is this Davidic covenant? Go to 2 Samuel 7 so that you can see it. 2 Samuel 7 so that you can see it. If you go to 2 Samuel 7, reading from verse 11, it reads, from the time that I appointed judges, let's read from verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I shall establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established. So this is the Davidic covenant, which comes from the promised seed. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant had land, seed, and blessing. Now the Davidic covenant is expounding on the seed covenant, saying, what will this look like? How will God fulfill this seed promise that he has given to Abraham? And in this seed promise, now he's choosing the line of David and saying, that line of David is what I'm choosing. And from that line of David, I will appoint the king. I will appoint the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish their throne and kingdom forever. We know that, as I've said, there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment of what has been promised here. Through Solomon, Solomon built the temple. And to a certain extent, through all the sons that came after him, God maintained that line of David. But God now was looking even beyond that, saying, I'm not going to do this through perpetual Davidic kings, but I'm going to choose one Davidic king who will rule perpetually or in perpetuity. He was going to choose one king who's going to do this forever. And this king is the Messiah. This king is the Messiah that he's choosing. David was the standard of all the kings that came after him. We are told, as we read about different kings, that they were not like David. But David was a king who failed. He was a good king, but he messed up. Now, God saying, I want to appoint one Davidic king, one perfect king who won't mess up. You see, too long you have been dependent on humans to govern you, on humans to make sure that they bring justice on earth. And these humans have shown themselves to be unreliable. Now I'm going to choose one who is reliable. And he says, I'm going to choose the perfect king. Look at the text. The text says, here, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient of days. So he says, this ruler in Israel is a perfect king. Why? Because of those words, from of old, from ancient days. From old means from the days of antiquity, way back as you can remember. But sometimes, because it says from old, from of old and from ancient of days, you might think those are synonymous. But actually, where in your Bible is translated ancient days, you should put the word everlasting, from everlasting, eternal. So, a bit of a confusion here seems to be possible. How can this one who has always existed, who is eternal, be born? Being born talks about the humanity of Christ, and his eternality speaks about his godness, the fact that he is God, his deity. Jesus is not just a moral teacher, he's God. He's not just a moral example, he's God. And those who want to access the blessings of God must follow this ruler in Israel. They must believe his person and his work, and then they will be included in the blessings that were promised to Abraham, which are unconditional. Which brings us to the fourth covenant, which is the new covenant. And this new covenant will be fulfilled by the internal transformation of heart. You see, in the Abrahamic covenant, God asked his people to obey through the Mosaic covenant so that they can access it. And then he appointed the Davidic, he gave the Davidic covenant so that people know the line that this promise was going to be accessed. But now he's saying, I'm not longer going to ask for your obedience. Now your hearts will be changed. Your hearts will be changed. And this is where we get the new covenant. In Ezekiel 37, verse 24 to 27, I'm going to read it for you. You will see now where this covenant comes in, this basic new covenant and the Davidic covenant come together. It says, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now combining the new covenant and the Davidic covenant. And it is quite interesting, coming to the third reality, it's quite interesting that he says, they shall have one shepherd. What is the third reality? The first reality, he will be born in Bethlehem. The second, he will be ruler in Israel. The third, he will be a shepherd. The third, he will be a shepherd. Look at what it says in your text. Look at verse 4 in your text. Just before we go to verse 4, let me just comment on verse 3 there. Verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brethren shall return to the people of Israel. You see, what the Messiah was going to do, what this perfect king was going to do, was to essentially wait for all of the remnant that he was going to choose to be gathered up, to be gathered up, so the rest of his people shall return. He was going to restore the people of Israel. He was going to give them up. When he says give them up until the time, give them up for judgment. Give them up for all the persecution that they were going to experience, for all the nations that were around them. This is what the Messiah was going to do, this ruler in Israel. But this ruler in Israel will be a shepherd. Just like David was a shepherd, the Messiah was also going to be a shepherd. A shepherd carries with it ideas of protection. The shepherd will stand and not be intimidated by opposition, not be intimidated by enemies that will come against his people. He will defend those who are weak when the enemies are charging against them, and he will protect them. You see, the idea of a shepherd also carries the image of the shepherd also carries the idea of feeding. He will care for his people. It also carries the idea of leading. He will lead his people to rest. He will guide them to truth, but he will also heal and comfort them. He will restore them. He will refresh those who are tired. He will heal those who are wounded. This eternal shepherd king is going to be different to the shepherds that Israel had, because these shepherds that Israel had didn't care about the people. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. In fact, if you read the whole of chapter 3, you will learn about these rulers and prophets, what they were like. But let me read to you verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry, peace, when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. So these were the kind of shepherds who were only concerned about what comes into their mouth, their salary. They were concerned about food and what they were going to get from the people instead of ministering to them. And when people would minister to them good things, they would say, everything is with you. There's nothing wrong with you. You are not a sinner. You're actually a good Christian. You're actually a good believer in this case. And Micah says, this shepherd will be different. He will take care of his people. He will take care of the people of Israel. The fourth reality is he will bring peace. He will bring peace. Remember, he's looking forward. He's looking forward to this peace. There is a sense in which we also look forward. There's a near fulfillment of this peace that Micah was looking forward to, but there's also a far fulfillment, ultimate peace, perfect peace that he's looking forward to. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. He shall be their peace. Micah's ministry was to both kingdoms of Israel. It was to Judah and Israel. He ministered the word of God between 733 to 701 BC. And at the beginning of the book, we are actually told, go to the beginning of the book, we actually told at verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So this is the period that this is happening. Sometimes when we read prophecies, when we read the Old Testament, we tend to read it like we read fiction. But we should read it like we read history, because this is true history. This actually happened. There was a king called Jotham, a king called Ahaz, a king called Hezekiah. It's true history. And this happened around 700 BC. And at the time, Assyria was a superpower. Before Assyria was a superpower in ancient Near East, Egypt was a superpower in ancient Near East. And because of the 10 plagues, Egypt was destroyed. Pharaoh was destroyed, and Egypt no longer became a superpower. And on the rise was Assyria. And around the time that Micah spoke, who was a contemporary of Isaiah, they were contemporaries, they preached the message around the same time. Around this time, Assyria was a powerful, powerful country. And they would come to dominate that ancient Near East for about 100 years, over 100 years. Now Micah predicts and also witnessed the fall of the northern kingdom, what in the Bible normally is referred to as Israel, the northern kingdom. He predicts this fall of Samaria. And this fall of Samaria happens around about 722 BC. What happened? Well, what happened was the king of Assyria at the time invaded and besieged the city of Samaria, which was the capital city essentially of that northern kingdom. And after the city fell, the population, that was some of the population, actually went to Judah, but most of the population was taken by Assyrians as captives, and they were deported. They were deported from that place. Now, imagine yourself being someone who's hearing this message. Part of where you would have been at this time is there's a prediction that your country is going to be destroyed. Your country is going to be besieged by enemies, and you are going to be taken captive. Now, you are in that place, this message is being preached to you. There's distress. There's distress. There's turmoil. There's basically chaos. But in the midst of this chaos, what did their leaders preach? Peace. Peace. Things were not well. They were sinning. And God was going to punish them. So in this midst of distress, they needed a message of hope. They needed something to cling to. They needed to be reminded of eternal truths. They needed to be reminded of truths that cannot be shaken by what was happening at that point in time. Pending judgment, God will bring peace. Under this eternal shepherd king, they were going to experience true peace. He, in fact, was going to be their peace. We look back to what God has done, but we also look forward. Just like them, they look back to how God had rescued them so many times before, despite their sin, how he was faithful. And they were expecting him to be faithful in the future, pending judgment that was coming. You see, the Old Testament saints lived in the tension of the present and the future. Just like us, we have a present reality that we are experiencing, but there's a future reality that we should be looking to. God has fulfilled his promises in the past. We might be in the present and be in a state of chaos and flux and being unsettled, but because he has fulfilled his promises in the past, he will fulfill his promises in the future. You see, our hope is not in the coming vaccines. Our hope is ultimately in God. We look forward to the fulfillment of the Messiah coming ultimately, his second coming. We live in the midst of two comings of Christ. We have seen the fulfillment of the first coming with all the prophecies that were linked and related to that. This is actually one of them that was partially filled. And we now look forward to the second coming of God, second coming of Christ. How do we respond in our present reality? Well, let us look to Micah to show us how to respond. Go to chapter 7, verse 7. He gives us a model of how we should be responding in our present realities when there's much that is going on. He says this, "But as for me, I don't know about you. I don't know about you, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." This, beloveds, is how we should respond in the midst of chaos. We should look to the promises of God as they are summarized in the covenants. But we should know that as he predicted what's going to happen, and it happened, he is also predicting what's going to happen currently in his word, and he will bring that about. We should not be shaken by 2020. We should take courage in the word of God, in the truths that he has given us, that there will be one who will come and bring true peace. The word peace there is the word that means prosperity. He himself will be what we will enjoy. We will enjoy the presence of God eternally. And we won't be shaken if we trust in that promise that he has given to us. So, beloved, let's look to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes it's very difficult for us as Christians to look at life the way Old Testament believers did it, because there's so much gap between us and them. And that time gap tends to make us think that we live in different times. They didn't experience what we experienced. But when we take the time to read what they are saying, we will see that they experienced similar things to what we are experiencing. There were times where there was pending judgment, pending chaos, and they didn't know what the future was going to look like. They didn't know what was going to happen. But it is interesting to us that you use the promises that you have used throughout the lives of your people. these same promises to bless those who believe in you as the God who saves, as the Lord of our salvation. And in the New Testament, those who believe in David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the promises that we have in your word are many. They are abundant. And this is what, Lord, we should use to root ourselves in this storm that is being raised against us. We've seen many lose their faith. We have seen some lose their commitment. Lord, let it not be us. Help us, Lord, to be strong in the grace which you give. We pray for this, only trusting in the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.